Luke 10:38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." This is God's word.
All right, good morning. Thanks for so much for being here. I know some of you are guests with us for the first time. My name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. I just really hope that you felt welcome so far. We are preaching a passage this morning that's going to be a good end to a couple different series that we've been going through. A couple weeks ago, we spent 3 weeks going through a teaching series called Crazy Busy. So if that describes your life right now, this is going to be a helpful time this morning. We spent the last 4 weeks in a stewardship series, learning how to honor God with our money and things. And so those two series are going to kind of come together this morning as we look to this passage from Luke 10. And as I was reading Luke this week, it's incredible how many times you see Jesus sitting around the table, eating food, drinking with all kinds of different people. Have you ever noticed that, how often Jesus seems to be eating and drinking? He was wrongly accused of even being a glutton and a drunkard a couple times, and that doesn't happen even falsely unless you spend some significant amount of time eating with your friends. So in this one instance, in Luke 7, Jesus is invited over to a very religious man's home. His name's Simon. So Jesus accepts the invitation. They're sitting around the table talking. And then very unexpectedly, this woman, who is described as a woman from the city and a sinner, comes up to Jesus, uninvited, presumably, and begins coming up to Jesus' feet where he was sitting and just crouches down and just begins bawling, just sobbing, tears. And she begins taking this very expensive perfume or ointment, and she begins rubbing it on Jesus' feet that were probably very, very dirty. You know, they're walking in sandals and that kind of thing, and begins wiping and cleaning off his feet with her hair. And then the story turns to Simon, this very religious guy, and he's looking down at this woman very condescendingly with disapproval and begins muttering something, probably under his breath, but within earshot of Jesus. And he says something like, "This guy was really a prophet. He would know what kind of woman this is, and he wouldn't bother with her." And Jesus turns around, and as you can imagine, Jesus says, "You know, Simon, I want to talk to you about something. I want to tell you a story." And he begins telling the story about a moneylender who gave money to two different guys, and they were in debt. And one man owed this moneylender over a year's worth of wages, and this other guy owed him somewhere around 2 months' worth of wages. And Jesus says, "Well, neither of these guys could pay, and so the moneylender graciously forgave both of them of their debts." He says, "Simon, which do you think will love the moneylender more?" And Simon, as you might expect, says, "Well, probably the guy who had the greater debt forgiven. He's probably going to love him more." She's like, "You are unbelievably brilliant. You were right on. The guy with the greater debt, who's been forgiven of the greater debt, is going to have a greater love for the moneylender." And so Jesus says, "You know, I want to help you make some connections here, Simon. You see this woman that you've been looking down with disapproval and condescension? You know, when I walked into your house, you didn't give me the simplest, most customary of greetings and courtesies. I walked in this house and you didn't give me anything, any water for my feet, and yet this woman has been soaking my feet with her tears since the moment I arrived. You know, you didn't give me anything, any of those other common courtesies, and yet she has been here the entire time serving me." He says, I want to make a connection. The reason why she is demonstrating such affection toward me is because this woman, though her sin is great, she has been forgiven. And Simon, the one who loves little, has been forgiven little." You see what Jesus is doing in this story? He's making a connection between our experience of God's love and forgiveness, his initiating love and forgiveness, and our response to him. Those who have come to that place in their life where they've finally been able to agree with God that they're broken and that they need someone besides themselves, those people then turn to Jesus and experience a profound, life-changing, life-transforming love. and it changes them, and it moves them to respond in turn. So those who have experienced God's grace and love through Jesus can't help but love him back. And those who don't have much of a desire for Jesus, those who don't have much of a love for Jesus, because they haven't experienced God's love in a real and concrete way. It's left them unchanged. And that's so important for us this morning, because there's a very profound difference between empty religion and the true gospel of Christianity. Empty religion is all about doing things for God to try to earn his approval, to earn brownie points. It's fear-driven. It's not driven out of a love for God. And yet, the true gospel of God's grace is not what you can do for God, but what God has done for you in Jesus. And those who have experienced God's love and grace in Jesus do not leave changed. They find within themselves new desires and a new love for Jesus that grows and grows and grows. And so that's so important to remember this morning, because the order matters. It's not about what you can do for Jesus, but what he's done for you. Listen to the way Romans 5:8 puts it. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us when we were sinners. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's God who has taken the initiative, and that makes all the difference between the true gospel of God's grace and an empty religion that can't help anybody. And so this morning, what we're going to see is that the Christian faith is all about a relationship. Before it's anything else, it is about a relationship with the one true God who has created your soul. And that relationship only comes through Jesus. And so we're going to be looking at this story from Luke 10, verses 38 through 44, and we're going to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. We're not going to be doing anything. We're just going to be sitting and listening to him as he speaks to you, speaks to your heart. We're going to be served by him. That's what's going to happen this morning. So many of you walked in this morning with full of guilt and anxiety and worry and fear, and what you need to do is just sit and listen to Jesus this morning. And so as we do, we're going to see that we need to sit with Jesus before we serve him. We need to be with him before we do anything for him. Or in other words, we need to marry before we Martha. Okay, so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to begin looking at our passage this morning. Pray along with me silently. Father, who do we have in heaven but you? There is nothing on this earth worth desiring over and above you. Our flesh and our heart may fail us, but you, God, are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. For us, God, it is good to be near you, and we're so thankful that because of Jesus, we can be near you, that we can approach you with confidence to receive mercy and grace in our time of weakness and need. And so we pray that you would give us a greater love for you than even your good gifts. And our prayer is that we would delight to be with Jesus, to sit at his feet and listen to him, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to make our way through this really short passage, and I know sometimes you would think, shorter passage, shorter sermon, all right? No promises, all right? So I'm really sorry if you heard that reading and you were like, yes, we're going to get out of here on time today. I'm making no promises. This story that we're about to read is, like I said, short and sweet. There's three characters. It's Jesus and these two sisters. Mary is one and Martha is the other. It's coming on the heels of two stories in the Gospel of Luke. And the way they're arranged are very important. The first story is about Jesus sending out 72 of his disciples to do all kinds of good stuff. They're doing stuff. They're ministering to people. They're preaching. They're healing. And they come back to Jesus, you know, kind of debriefing, like, Jesus, this was awesome. We did all kinds of awesome things for you. Then the next story is the Good Samaritan. Even if you haven't read the Bible much, that story probably rings a bell. It's all about being a good neighbor. It's all about loving people, being a neighbor to people, no matter who they are. Jesus commends that story. It's all about serving and doing good things for others. And then we come to this story of Mary and Martha, which isn't about doing anything. It's about sitting your rear end down in front of Jesus and listening to him. And so it's very significant the way he's ordered these stories, because he's trying to teach us what needs to be first. First things first. Put the horse before the cart. Okay, spend time with Jesus before you try to do anything for him. So that's what we're going to see. We're going to start in verse 38, and we're going to focus on that sister Mary, and we're going to see that Mary, in contrast to Martha, is making much of Jesus. And so verse 38, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And so he starts, Jesus presumably is with his disciples. He's walking into a village, and right away he is greeted by a woman named Martha. And presumably she's the oldest woman in her home, so she's taking upon herself the responsibility to be hospitable, to welcome Jesus and his disciples into her home. But then very quickly it shifts to her sister. She had a sister named Mary. And Mary stands out to us in the story largely because she doesn't do much and she doesn't say anything. And that's really important because the writer Luke wants her to stand out. He wants us to notice her. He is presenting her as an example that we are to imitate. Mary does nothing but take the initiative, plop herself down in front of Jesus, and listen. So she sat and listened to the Lord's teaching. And the significance of this moment is that her posture before Jesus tells us something very important about what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. Disciples are to be with Jesus before they do anything for him. Consider this text from Mark 3. And Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And so in this short little verse that was hopefully on the screen, you see Jesus selecting for himself 12 followers who are to be with him. Now, they're going to do some great stuff. He says they're going to preach. They're going to minister to other people. They're even going to cast out demons, as crazy as that sounds. But before any of that happens, they're to be with him. Relationship is primary. It's central. All that other stuff is only going to make sense. It's only going to have strength. It's only going to be fruitful if it's tethered to a relationship with Jesus. And so we learned something very, very important about what it means to follow Jesus. For those of you who would consider yourself Christians, you need to hear this again. Disciples are with Jesus before they do anything for Jesus. And so when you look at this picture, you could probably even visualize it. I kind of picture her like sitting Indian style for some reason, I don't know. But she's in front of Jesus, and she's there by her own volition. She wants to be there. She has taken the initiative. It's not an obligation. Nobody guilt tripped her. She wants to be there. And she's just listening to Jesus talk to her, speaking to her heart. This becomes a very important picture for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's a picture of humble worship. That is what you were created for. You are created first and foremost to be in relationship with the one true God, and that happens through Jesus. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or if you're not quite sure what you would call yourself, this is also very important to you because there is a great deal of confusion about what it means to be a Christian or what the Christian faith is all about. Sometimes we talk about it as being religion, and I'm using that in a negative sense. Religion is all about what you do for God, and so many people out there think if they believe in God at all, they think they're going to die, they're going to stand before God, and he's going to tally up all the good things that you did for him, how many times you attended church or how many times you did something nice for your neighbors or whatever, and the people who did enough good stuff, they're going to get to be with God forever. That's not Christianity at all. It doesn't make any sense when you read the scriptures. That's just an empty kind of religion. In contrast, the Christian faith is all about what God in Jesus Christ has done for you. And the Bible starts by giving us some unflattering news, that we are broken, we're messed up, he calls it sin, and that you can't fix it. You can't do anything to fix it. And in his love then, God has done something for you. In his love, he has sent his one and only son to become just like you. Human in every way that you are, tempted in every way that you are, experiencing all the weaknesses and sufferings that we do, and yet without sin. And Jesus then lived the life that you and I failed to live. He died on the cross to pay the penalty that your sins and my sins deserve before a holy God, so that we might experience forgiveness, transformation, and new life, that we might be reconciled to God and invited into his family as sons and daughters. And so relationship is central. If you're not yet a Christian, what we are inviting you into is to turn from your sin and from your self-leadership and to entrust your entire life, every bit of it, to him and step into a relationship with Jesus. That is what is at the heart of the Christian faith. And we see this from this picture of Mary. And so Mary is delighting in Jesus. She is making much of him. But as we move on, we're going to see, in contrast, her sister Martha. As wonderful as Martha is, she is making much for Jesus. So read along with me. Verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me, right? How many of you are amening that story right there? Like, you're Martha, right? I know, guys, it's kind of weird to identify with Martha. I apologize. But Martha, she's probably that type A, hardworking, go-getter type of woman. And all of you who are the same way, you're thinking, I think Martha's right. I think Mary needs to get off her can and start helping out, right? So before we say anything else, let me just remind ourselves of what this text isn't saying. Serving is awesome. It's a huge part of what it means to live the Christian life. Like, it's a good thing. Jesus wouldn't have, you know, we wouldn't have given us stories like the Good Samaritan if serving wasn't a good thing. It's simply not the central thing or the first thing or the most important thing. We don't need to look at Martha and see her as a bad guy. Martha is a wonderful woman. She's a hardworking woman. She's a hospitable woman. And when we read this verse, you see that she was distracted with much serving. So she was doing a good thing. She was honoring her guests, and Jesus is certainly worthy of that honor. She was probably serving, making a meal, right? And back in that day, they didn't have the modern conveniences that we do. I mean, she's killing an animal. She's lighting a fire. She's preparing it. She's cooking it. I mean, this is hard, time-consuming work. I remember when I took a trip to Kenya in college. You know, we would have dinner every night together as a group of us, and we would have chicken. I'm like, man, this is really good. But little did I know how much work the cook was going to, because one night I was in my room, and I stepped out on the balcony. I looked down, and there she was preparing dinner, chopping the head off. So it was like scarring, but I had an appreciation for the kind of work she was doing. So imagine Martha. I mean, she is working her tail off. Now put yourself in her shoes for a second. You're cooking, you're doing all these different tasks, and every once in a while you finish one task and you pause and you're looking over at Mary, right? You sweat on your brow and you're catching your breath, and what are you thinking? What are you thinking about her? You're saying, Mary, you freaking self-centered, lazy woman, get off your rear end and help. Like, have you ever been there? Right? It did, like, I was really concerned that every wife in the room might have amened. Like, I don't know, like maybe there was a a husband kind of issue there. But you see just this frustration, and you see that she comes to Jesus looking for help, right? And she halfway expects Jesus to kind of be on her side. And rather than speaking to her sister, she just goes straight to Jesus. Have you ever been so mad at someone that even though they're right there in close proximity to you, you don't talk to them? You talk to another person. You say, would you tell so-and-so to help me? Because I'm so frustrated with them that I'm not going to speak to them. Have you ever been that person? Some of you are that person this morning, right? So she goes to Jesus. Jesus, help me. And I think she expects Jesus to have her back. But as we're going to see in a little bit, he doesn't. He doesn't. He actually doesn't do what Martha thought he would. You see, it's really important to see ourselves in Martha. You need to see yourself in Martha, because the Bible isn't about somebody else. It's about you. And every time we read a story like this, we're to see ourselves in these people. Most of you probably identify with Martha. You know what it means to be the responsible one, the hardworking one, to just, you know, getting your work grind on while everybody else seems to be taking a break and taking a nap. And again, we need Marthas. We need hard workers in the church. I mean, you just heard about, you know, pew removal and, you know, kids' code needs and fireworks, tents, and like, we need some Marthas to come help, because what's the statistic? 20% of the people are usually doing 80% of the work. So some of you do need to get off your cans and help and serve. Like, I'm sure it was really nice to come in here this morning after having your cup of coffee and a little devotional time or whatever it is that you did, a nice breakfast. But there were some other people working their rear ends off so that there's like slides on the screen and like the band didn't sound awful, right? And you know, there's actually coffee made and, you know, lights on. Like, there's some people that have been working hard. So we need more of Marthas. There is a place for that. But what we see once again from this story is that it's not the first thing or the best thing. First things are first, and what's more important is to sit, stop, slow down, and let Jesus speak to you. Some of you are so used to doing really good things that are distracting you from what's central. You're folding laundry, you're cleaning the house, you're getting the kids ready, you're watching the big game, you're going to work, like all good things that we all do every week. And yet we struggle like crazy to find time in the midst of all that to do the thing that Jesus says is actually central and most necessary for your well-being and the well-being of others, and that is to sit your rear end down and listen to Jesus. And so this morning, some of us need to repent. Like, we need to repent because that's a good thing. It's a gift that God has given us. We need to repent and we need to return to our first love, and that's Jesus. Like, we need to spend time with him every day. We need to learn to get first things first. And so we see Mary making much of Jesus. We see Martha making much for Jesus, which begs the question, like, what does Jesus have to say? And so as we look to these last couple verses, we're going to see Jesus' verdict. You need to marry before you, Martha. Martha is really good. That's good stuff. But even better and more necessary is to marry. You need to marry before you, Martha. So read with me verse 41. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus saying my name twice. I'm like, oh no, Jesus, don't say my name twice. Just one time, please. Like, you know, so when I first look at that, I'm just like, I'm not, is Jesus going to come unhinged? But what we need to see is that Jesus loves Martha. And if you would look at John chapter 11, that's another story about Mary and Martha. You see that Jesus loved Mary, loved Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And so if you were with us on Sunday morning, we encountered that passage where Jesus raises their brother Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus himself was weeping over that because he just loved them so very much. And so there's a tenderness, there's a closeness. Jesus can say Martha's name twice and it'd be okay because she knows that he loves her. And so when Jesus uses her name twice, it is a rebuke. It's a question, a correction, but it's a gentle one. It's like parents, like something you'd say to your kids, or maybe hopefully on your better days, spouses, how you would communicate. It's this gentle, loving rebuke. And so he says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, good things. And once again, like, that's you, that's me. You need to see yourself and her, because I bet the majority of you came in here this morning and you feel the same way. You are just filled with anxiety. You are worried like crazy. You are fearful. You're angry. And you think that the answer is to do more stuff or to get a better handle on your calendar, right? You could get a little bit more disciplined with that, or maybe if you could just get more things done, you wouldn't feel so hurried. But in reality, it's counterintuitive. What you need to do is stop and sit down and let Jesus speak to you. Now, for any of you who are somewhat familiar with the Bible, if you've ever read the first two chapters of Genesis, it's incredible because it says God created everything. But before he did, it says that things were formless and void and chaotic, but the Spirit of God was hovering over all that chaos, and then God spoke, and in his powerful creative word, he birthed new life and order and beauty to everything that was once chaotic. Now think about what God does for you when you'll sit down and let Jesus speak to you. That same word that created everything will speak into your troubled, busy, anxious, depressed, angry heart, and it will take chaos and bring about beauty and order. But we never sit down. Like, we cannot seem to find the time to do that because we think there's some other solution. It's doing stuff rather than sitting and pausing. And so it's a helpful reminder. It was for me these past several weeks as I've been thinking through it. Like, this is what I needed to hear. And so that's what you need to hear, is that before you do anything for Jesus or for anybody else, for your family, as good as those things are, you need to stop and stop freaking out and sit down, open a Bible, and let God's word speak to your heart to create order and beauty. That's what we need to see, because that is the problem. We can see, as Jesus diagnoses Martha's heart, that's what he's saying to you and me. Our hearts are out of order. Our loves are out of order. We love good things more than we love Jesus. You won't say it like that, but that's the truth. You don't spend time with Jesus because you don't want to. You want to do other things, and I do too. That's what happens. And so whenever we sit down under God's word, Jesus gets to reorder your loves and reorder your priorities so that God is central. You're not going to want Jesus or delight in Jesus unless you're willing to sit down and let him reorder your loves and priorities. But that's what we need most, because that's where joy is found, that's where security is found, that's where hope is found, that's where life change is found. And so if we'll trust him and we'll sit our rear end down for a second, God will speak life into your heart. And so that's what we can learn from Martha. And this is something very important. We will always find time for the things that our hearts crave most. Always. So if already you're starting to give the excuses in your minds as to why that's just not realistic, it's not practical, it is practical if you really want it. You will find all kinds of time for all kinds of other lesser things because those are the things that you love. And if you loved Jesus, you'd figure it out. Like, you'd make it happen. It would become a priority. And so maybe if you were honest, you'd say, I don't want that, but you want to want that. And so by the time we end this morning, I'm going to give you some really practical steps that will help you grow to want Jesus. So Jesus goes on to say to Martha, hey, Martha, Mary has chosen the good portion. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken away from her. You see, Martha has been so busy doing a good thing, preparing a wonderful meal for someone who deserves it. And yet this entire time, what she failed to see that Jesus was preparing a meal of his own. The good portion is kind of a figurative way of talking about a meal. A lot of times in the Old Testament, in the Psalms especially, you'll hear the psalmist talking about how God is our portion. To be near God is what is good. And so Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion. She has chosen to be near me. She has chosen to feast on my word. And so Jesus is the one who's come to serve. Martha, you can take a break. Jesus has come to serve, and Jesus has come to serve you this morning, and one of the chief ways that he serves you is by his life-giving word. In so many instances, Jesus would look upon the masses that were coming to him desperate and broken, and he'd say they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And you know how he expressed that compassion? He taught them. He spoke to them. And that's what you need too. That's how the good shepherd shepherds his sheep. He does it by his voice. And so you need to listen. This passage is an echo of a very significant moment in the Old Testament in the story of Israel. I'm going to read it real quickly. It comes from Deuteronomy 8:3, talking about God and his relationship to Israel. He says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so if you've been neglecting God's word, you've been starving yourself spiritually. I mean, maybe you've read those stories. Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted, and he's in the wilderness. And every time he's tempted, he responds by quoting from memory God's word. And this is one of the scriptures that he quotes. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So what do we learn from that? How do you make God-honoring decisions in the midst of your chaotic day? You've got to have God's word in your heart. It's got to be intuitive. It's got to be who you are, essentially. And so we just were given insight into our own hearts. What we need more than anything, and especially those good things, is we need Jesus. We need his word. I recently read about a woman named Bertha. I read her story. She died of malnutrition in the 70s. She lived in Florida. And her neighbors remembered her coming door to door just asking for food because she was just always seemed to being without, and said she always wore clothes that she got from the Salvation Army, just someone who just really struggled financially. And eventually she died of malnutrition. But the really, sad thing is that when people then began to go into her home and collect her things, they found two keys. And those keys were to safety deposit boxes. And when they opened up the safety deposit boxes, what do you think they found? Stocks, bonds, cash, et cetera, totaling more than $1 million. So this entire time that she was struggling the way she did, she had everything that she needed right at her disposal. She simply didn't take advantage of it or wasn't aware of it. And so there's an analogy here to the spiritual life, to your relationship with Jesus. You came in here this morning full of anxieties and fear and anger and burden and depression and addiction. And yet you have resources. You have a treasure trove of resources at your disposal that you're not taking advantage of. So for the Christian then to neglect God's word day after day is the equivalent of self-starvation. You have everything that you need, and you're not availing yourself of it, and it is killing you. You're shriveling up spiritually, and you're wondering why your life is the way it is. You need God's word. You need Jesus. A.W. Tozer once said it this way: show me the condition of your Bible, and I will accurately predict the condition of your soul. Wow, right? How's your Bible looking right now? All right, brand new ones, nice and shiny, or are they tattered and torn? Was it showing? You've been marking that thing up, right? So if someone recorded your life for a week and then showed it to a stranger, what would they guess is the good portion in your life? If they just were able to watch every second, every minute, every hour of your day, at the end of that day, at the end of that week, what would they say is the good portion in your life? Would anyone look at your life and conclude that your greatest treasure is Jesus? I don't ask that question to guilt trip you, to burden you, to make you feel awful about yourself. I only ask that question to help you diagnose where you stand so that you can get better, so that you can stop and sit and spend time with Jesus and let him heal you. Because I tell you what, I was very personally challenged by this. Like, I need to hear this more than any of you. But we need to be honest about that. Like, what is it that's the good portion in our life? Is it folding laundry? That's a good thing, but not the best thing. Is it cleaning the house? Is it catching up on emails? Working out? Surfing the web? Posting on social media? Playing video games? God help us. Right? Is it watching the big game? Maybe even good things like ministering to other people. You know, maybe you're just killing it and you just are doing a lot of good for other people. Those are all good things and it's all part of life. But if those things are on your priority list and Jesus never seems to make it, something's out of order and we need to repent and come back to Jesus. So again, how do we do that? How do we marry before we Martha? Right? How do we sit before we serve? How do we learn to be human beings before we live as human doings? Right? And so that's where I want to spend the rest of our time. All right? I want to get real practical for a second. I want to give you some just simple stuff that if you were to actually integrate into your life as a follower of Jesus, it would pay off dividends now and forever. Okay? Before I do, though, I want to tell a quick story. I was reading this book by a guy named N.T. Wright. And it was on cultivating these kinds of disciplines in your life. And you know, one of the things that he talked about was just, you know, one of the central disciplines in the Christian life is to increase your intake of God's word for obvious reasons that we've been talking about. But a lot of times people resist that because it seems so inauthentic, maybe. You know, there are days where you just don't feel like it. You know, and I'm an authentic person, and I don't do stuff I don't feel like doing. You know what I mean? And he told this story, and I think it makes perfect sense. He said, how many of you guys have ever took piano lessons? A couple people, all right. That's not fun, is it? Like, it's not fun at all. Like, when I started piano lessons late in high school, you know, I'm just imagining just being able to play with the freedom and the creativity that, you know, your favorite musicians play with. And they sit your rear end down, and you're playing these boring scales, like, it's like, I quit. All right, give me a guitar, something better. All right, but the people who have spent quality time doing all that boring stuff, learning scales, learning how to read music, practicing proper technique, those are the people that you love to watch. Those are the people who now, after all those years of discipline and hard work, play with great freedom and authenticity and creativity. It did not happen without discipline. So similarly, if you kind of have that reaction to disciplining yourself, to spend time with Jesus every day, to read your Bible every day, I'm telling you, that is authentic. If you're ever going to be able to live and respond to life's challenges in a way that honors Jesus intuitively, it starts with disciplining yourself. The scriptures teach you to discipline yourself. They say, discipline yourself for godliness. Jesus himself was very disciplined. He often got up early in the morning before the sun even came up to get away from all the people that he was going to be ministering to so that he could have alone time with God in prayer. So hopefully, you can see that this is valuable, what we're about to talk about. So first really practical step, remember the goal. The point isn't to read your Bible. The point is to commune with Jesus. The Bible's just how you get there, all right? The goal is Jesus. And have any of you ever, for those of you who've been in church for a while, have any of you ever like known someone who had like a life verse? This kind of fell flat in first service. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? A few people, all right. So I don't know. I thought this was like a common thing in church world for some time. But, you know, people would try to find a verse that sort of captured their life's goal or whatever. And I thought, well, I don't know if that's kind of cheesy, but if I were to pick one, I think it would be John 17:3. And that's the one where Jesus says, you know, basically, this is eternal life, that they know the one true God and Jesus whom you've sent. He says that eternal life is about knowing God. We were created, first and foremost, to know and enjoy and worship and love God and to be loved by God. That's what's at the heart of the faith. So before we do anything else, I want you to remember, that's the point. It's communion, relationship with Jesus, the one who loves you and gave his life for you. That's the point. So remember the goal. Second, find a time. All right, find a time. Find this, if at all possible, find the same time every day. Because it's the same principle that we've been talking about in the stewardship series. You're going to be reacting to life if you don't have some sort of discipline, if you don't have a budget. You're just going to be reacting to things. You're never going to actually have a plan in place, you know. And so find a time, preferably the same time every day. Put it on your calendar, put it in your phone, whatever, and you're not free. If something else comes up, you're not free. Like, find a time. When should you do it? There's probably a lot of freedom in this. Yeah, most of the people that I've read over the years have said, find a time, not only when you're free and you can actually do it in a consistent way, but when you're alert. How many of you guys have tried to read your Bibles right before bed? Right? How's that go? Doesn't go too well, does it, right? It's like your third verse in, and then you're face down, slobbering all over the pages. You wake up next morning, and you have no idea what you read, all right? So there's some wisdom here in the when and finding the time. So you need to find a time when you're most alert. Is there an ideal time? Yes, first thing in the morning. Now, here's my confession time, okay? 3 weeks ago, we looked at this passage together as a pastoral team, and I was honestly very encouraged but kind of challenged and convicted by that conversation, because I spend probably more often than not spend this time in the evenings, which, again, it's not wrong, but for me at this point, I don't think it's best. I think I need to discipline myself to go to bed earlier and to get up earlier. And so I've been, you know, with degrees of success trying to do that for the past, you know, 3 weeks. And I've already noticed a huge difference. I really have. And so the ideal time, if you can do this at this season in your life, first thing in the morning before the kids get up, for those of you who have kids, because once they're up, yeah, game over, right? Not going to happen. Before just the onslaught of your day comes at you, it's amazing how you handle those challenges and those disappointments when you've been grounded in God's word. I've already been able to tell a difference, how you relate to people, how you react to people, especially when they're not good to you. It's very different when you start your day with Jesus, informed and shaped by his word. How long should you do it? This is going to be different from first person to person, but much like we've been talking about in recent weeks with giving, take a small step. Sometimes we set a goal that's pretty huge, and we fail, and then we give up. So set an attainable goal. So that might be 5 minutes. It might be 10 minutes. It might be 15 minutes. And maybe you just take small steps until maybe you get to a half an hour. You know, maybe half hour is no big deal for you, and you need to think about, well, maybe I need to find time to spend an hour with the Lord before anything else happens. But just, again, this isn't like a legalistic prescription. It's just, you just take a step, all right? So remember the goal. Find a time. Have a plan. You need a plan. What's the common sayings when it comes to planning, right? If you're failing to plan, you're planning to fail, okay? If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. That's absolutely true for developing this habit of the heart, is you need to have a plan. And so I want to just real quickly, my plans change over time. Currently, this is my plan. I have this book called Note to Self, all right? It's a devotional book. You read one, you know, short chapter every day. It has a scripture and then a short reflection on that scripture. So I often start there. It's a way of preaching the gospel to yourself, right? You need to talk to yourself a lot, remind yourselves of what's true about God and about yourself and about the world. And then I'm going through an 8-week plan through the book of Hebrews. Ever since I was able to teach it a couple weeks ago, I've kind of been glued to that book. And so I just created a simple plan. And I've been going through a little chunks of it day by day. There are other plans that you could take advantage of. So if you were to get on the Life Connection website, lifeconnectionkc.org, there's a tab that you can click that says Get Equipped. And in that plan, if you'll scroll through it, there's a link to 3 different Bible plans that we've created. One will take you through the whole Bible in a year. Right? It assigns you passages to read for every day of the year. And I think the way we have it set up, it's like every weekday. So it even gives you a couple days off if you wanted to do that. There's another plan that'll take you through the New Testament in a year, and then another plan that'll take you through the 4 Gospels and the Psalms in 4 months. So there's a variety there. If you're someone who's never really read the Bible, or you're reading the Bible for the first time, starting with the Gospels and the Psalms is a great way to do it, because the Gospels are all about Jesus, and that's where we need to start. The Psalms were Jesus' prayer book. When you read the Psalms, you really relate, because you see the full range of human emotion, not just the good stuff, but the bad stuff too. It's really easy to relate to, and it can really shape shape your prayers. So that's a great place to start. You know, with that, it's important to do these kinds of things, not just on your own, but with other people, because there are other people who are further along than you are, and you need to benefit from their wisdom and their direction. So just a shameless plug, there is a group that is going to be meeting in July for ladies called Women of the Word. Carrie Allen's going to be facilitating that time, and you're both going to be learning skills to how to read the Bible, as well as studying it on your own. And I know some of you have had a hard time reading the Bible consistently because you read it, and then when you're done, you don't know what you read, you don't understand it. And so there's some just real simple skills that you can cultivate and grow that really will help you better understand what you're reading. So if you haven't seen that yet, I want to encourage you to jump on the city and RSVP to that. Soon enough, we'll have signups for it on Sunday. But ladies, be a part of that. Let these other women encourage you and just really help you develop these kinds of rhythms in your life. Okay, so find a time, remember the goal, find a time, have a plan, remove the distractions. So I know some of us, myself included, have made use of, like electronic Bible reading plans, and those are good. How many of you ever used the YouVersion app, right? You can download it for free on your phone or on your, tablet or your computer, whatever, and that's a really great way to make Bible reading a greater part of your life. But here's the risk. How many of you are like me, and you're kind of you have this tendency to this impulse to check your text messages every 10 minutes or check your email every 10 minutes or post something on Facebook or read Facebook or tweet or whatever. Like, isn't it like every 5-10 minutes, you start shaking after about 10 minutes? So this is what's going to happen. You're going to sit down, and you're going to open your Bible. And if your phone's on, every time something tweets or you get a text message, you're going to be like, I got to check that. Right? So every 5 minutes, you're getting interrupted. You're very much like Martha, who's distracted with good things, and you never really just close your mouth, right? Close your, shut down your busy heart and listen. And so there's going to be this tendency. So here, just practical advice, shut your phone off. Close the laptop. Shut off your iPad or your tablet or whatever it is. Whatever it is that's vying for your attention, trying to distract you, shut it down. And the reason why we have such a tendency to do that is because whenever we sit down and we're silent, you have to deal with your junk. All of your pain, all of your anger, all of your hurt feelings, all of your disappointments for the way life turned out. You have to think about that stuff. And it's really hard to do. And yet we think that the solution is just to busy ourselves further, distract our thoughts from those things, when in reality, the only way forward, the only way for some actual healing is for you to deal with it in the presence of God and to let Him speak to you. So shut that stuff off so He can do it. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that says, "Be still and know that I am God." So remove the distractions. Stop self-medicating. Finally, keep a journal. Okay? Again, this isn't "Thus saith the Lord." These are just practices that I think will help you. So this is my journal right now. And if you open it up, you'll see that it's kind of coming apart. And maybe you're thinking, "Oh gosh, you're so spiritual. He just uses that thing so much, it's just coming apart." The reality is, it's just really cheap. It's a really cheap journal. And so, you might be better imitating Jason. He likes the Moleskins. You know what I'm talking about? This is real fancy, smooth. And he gets the, top dollar pens. I asked him this morning. They're ultra micro, okay? Ultra micro pens. If you really want, that time with the Lord to just be super special, you need an ultra micro. But anyway, the difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible is often a journal and a pen. Okay? We're used to maybe just kind of reading through it rather quickly. And if you're like me, I'll remember some of that stuff. A lot of that I won't. And there's something about expressing what you're learning with a pen and a paper that deepens the impression that it has on your heart. You are way more likely to remember that stuff and to think about it through your day if you'll get out a pen and a journal. And so I want to give you just a real simple acronym to maybe even help you think about, how would I work through a passage to study it? What would I do? And the acronym is COMA. And it might seem kind of odd that I'm trying to get you to read your Bible with an acronym that sounds like I'm going to put you to sleep, but it's helpful nonetheless. So COMA stands for, the C stands for context, all right? Context, because context determines meaning. Trunk of a car, trunk of a tree, trunk of an elephant. The word trunk, the meaning of that word depends on the context in which it's used. This is really important for reading anything, certainly the Bible. We are awful at coming to the Bible and reading into it things that aren't there because we haven't learned how to read things in context. So You know, maybe you're sitting down with a book like Titus. It's pretty short. Maybe start by reading that book front to back. If someone mailed you a letter and you opened it up to read it, you probably wouldn't start in the middle. You'd start in the beginning and you'd read it all the way to the end. That's probably the only way the letter's really going to make sense. Same with the Bible. Maybe consider reading it front to back first before you zoom in on one of the parts. Or maybe it's a bigger book and you don't have time, you know, to do that right there in the moment. Read a chapter or two that came before the passage. Read a chapter or two that comes after the passage. It helps you kind of zoom out and get sort of that big picture. That way the smaller stuff will make a bit more sense. So context, learning to read the context is really, really important. So maybe you just write down some of your thoughts as you do that. The O in coma is observations. One of the most helpful things that you could ever do to learn how to read the Bible better is to learn to make simple observations. You got to go Sherlock Holmes on that thing and notice absolutely everything, however unimportant or insignificant it might seem. You write down every observation you could possibly think of. Who's writing this book? Who is he writing to? Why is he writing this? You know what I mean? Just, you know, this word came up 10 times. Maybe it's important. I'll write that down. Whatever. Then you got to learn how to ask the right questions of the text. Who, what, when, where, why, how kinds of questions. You're going to come to the Bible like a journalist, and you're going to ask as many questions as you can to just really think deeply about it, and then write those questions down. Maybe you don't get answers to those questions right on the spot, but you can come back to it later, and maybe you can come to some answers. So, you know, context, observation, meditation. The M in coma is meditation. All right, so maybe in all of your study, there's a particular verse that really comes to the forefront. Maybe God is like, hey, this is the one you need to read, dude. Like, you know, slow down and start there. So you just pick a verse, you write it down, and you begin meditating on it. How many of you think of like a little Buddha when you think of meditation? You know, like legs closed, he's got a big beer gut or whatever. Sometimes that's what people think of when they think of meditation. That's not what the meditation is in the Bible. It's not about emptying your thoughts so that you can, you know, whatever. It's about filling your mind with the truth of God's word. Meditation, from a biblical perspective, is all about filling your mind. And so you zero in on that verse or that part of that verse or one word or whatever, and you think on it and you turn it over in your mind and you start asking questions of it, like, how should I apply this to my life? How does this change the way I relate to other people? What do I learn about God's character from this verse? What do I learn about myself from this verse? How does this verse help me see my need for Jesus? You turn it over and you meditate on it. And then once you've spent some time meditating on it, you pray it down into your heart, right? Meditation is the link between Bible study and prayer. So many of us pray without any sort of reference to God's word. And yet God in his word says that we need to pray according to God's will. Well, where do you learn God's will? God's word. Right? So if you want your prayers to be shaped and informed by the Bible, you actually have to read and study it, think on it, and then you shove that stuff down from your head into your heart so that you actually live from it. So many of us miss Christianity altogether because we have stuff in our head that's never made its way down into our heart. We don't really believe it. We really haven't been changed by it. It's just intellectual information. And so praying pushes that stuff down into your heart so that actually begins changing you. Your thoughts, your feelings, your decisions, your life altogether. All right, so we need to meditate. And then finally, the A in coma is application. Once you've spent time doing that, it's time to do something with it, right? Again, Martha isn't altogether mad. Like, there's a place for doing something, but it's supposed to be the overflow, the outflow of relationship. And so there comes a point where I've heard from God, and now it's time to obey him because he loves me and this is the best thing for me. All right? So context, observation, meditation, application. These are some simple things that if you'll put them into practice and you'll learn to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching, he'll begin changing you from the inside out and you'll find yourself with a growing love for Jesus, a greater peace in your life, a greater joy in the midst of your circumstances, even the awful ones, and a growing desire to bring your alignment and your life into alignment with God's will. And so kind of as we close then, I just want to finish with this really helpful quote. And so I don't have it on the screen, so you're just going to have to listen really carefully. This is coming from a Welsh pastor named Geoffrey Thomas. He says, "Do not expect to master the Bible in a day or a month or a year. Rather, expect often to be puzzled by its contents." Been there, right? Especially the Old Testament. "It is not all equally clear. Great men of God often feel like absolute novices when they read the word. The Apostle Peter said that there were some things hard to understand in the epistles of Paul. I am so glad he wrote those words because I have felt that way often. So do not expect always to get an emotional charge or a feeling of quiet peace when you read the Bible. By the grace of God, you may expect that to be a frequent experience, but often you will get no emotional response at all. Let the word of God break over your heart and mind again and again as the years go by. And imperceptibly, there will come great changes in your attitude and outlook and conduct. You will probably be the last to recognize these. Often you will feel very, very small because increasingly the God of the Bible will become to you wonderfully great. So go on reading it until you can read no longer, and then you will not need the Bible anymore, because when your eyes close for the last time in death and never again read the Word of God in Scripture, you will open them to the Word of God in flesh. That same Jesus of the Bible, whom you have known for so long, standing before you to take you forever to his eternal home. That is an awesome quote, right? Like imperceptibly, but if we'll be faithful to spend time with Jesus day after day after day, even in those moments when we don't get the warm fuzzies, right? Even when we're not sure if really anything significant happened at all, one day you will die. And when you open your eyes, you will see Jesus face to face, and you'll find you've known him for a very long time. So, like, that's the point, right? That's why we're doing what we're doing. We want to become like Mary because we were created for Jesus, right? So here in a moment, we're gonna observe the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I want it to remind you of what is the good portion in your life, and that's Jesus. And to remember that this is something he's done for you. This isn't something you're doing for him. Jesus said that he came as one who serves. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So when we come up to the table here, we are remembering Jesus and what he has done for us. And that can put us at rest. And so when we eat the broken bread, it's a reminder of his broken body for our sins. When we dip it in the juice, it's a reminder of his shed blood on the cross for our sins, so that we could know Jesus. And so I'm gonna pray, and then for those of you who love Jesus, you can come forward and set your sights on him and sit at his feet. Jesus, we're so thankful for just such a short and yet profound story. I know it's been messing with me for the past several weeks, and I pray that you would continue personally to give me what I need to discipline myself, to prioritize Jesus every day. I pray for every one of us in this room, God, that you would do the same for them, that you would change us on the spot today. I pray for those of us in the room who don't know Jesus yet, God, that they would somehow be positively impacted by this teaching today, such that they would turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus for the first time, or that they would find somebody who has, so that they can talk about what it means to put their faith in Jesus. And as we come forward to remember him, I pray that you would address our busy, anxious, fearful, addicted hearts, and you'd free them so that we might live in the joy and the grace that is in your Son. And we ask that all by his name. Amen.